Our theme this Christmas is the gift exchange, giving something up for something else. And today we're going to talk about trying to give up our emptiness so that we can be filled. It's a theme that we think we can talk about even this week, even though there's lots of people in our church that are struggling with feeling empty. Sometimes it's the devastating news that from their doctor after a medical test. Sometimes it's financial ruin. We have people in our church that all of a sudden a hidden sin is exposed and it jeopardizes their family, their reputation. We have spouses who find out that their husband or their wife have been cheating on them for some time, and all of a sudden now they find out. These kinds of devastating events can leave someone feeling empty. And it happens, yes, even at Christmas. There's times when we feel like this should not happen during this time, but it happens. And we feel that all of the joy of the holiday is gone because all of a sudden we're facing something very tragic. You know, the Bible talks about this in lots of different ways. There's a sequence that's in Isaiah chapter 40 that many of you know. It goes like this. It says, "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Have you never heard? Have you never understood? He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youths will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." You see the progression there? You see the different phases of life? There are times when things are going really well. It's usually not the norm, but there are times we're flying high like eagles. Most of life, though, I think is that middle ground where we're running. We're running, but we're not weary. We hopefully depend on God in such a way, and He uplifts us that we're able to endure even the tough things that life can throw at us. But then there are those times, it's mentioned in Isaiah 40, when we barely can put one foot in front of another. We're not running. We're not flying high. We're walking, just barely walking. And we're hoping that we won't faint. That's what we're going to talk about today. And actually, if you look at the Christmas story, if you're honest about it, there was a crisis part of the Christmas story as well. We try and leave it out of our songs. We try and leave it out of our sermons and our poems and our traditions. But it's there in black and white. In the Gospel of Matthew, it says, "After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother." The angel said, "Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for this child to kill him." That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, "I call my son out of Egypt." Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise man's report of the star's first appearance. Herod's brutal action, fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. Yes, that's part of the Christmas story. We don't talk about it much. But Herod was so paranoid as a ruler. I mean, most accounts, most commentators say and scholars say the Christ child was probably no more than 6 months old when he does this. But he is not going to take any chances. Any little boy that's 2 years and under is going to be slain. We're talking about one child he's looking for. But he's so insanely jealous, he has his wife and brother-in-law killed. He has two of his sons killed. And now, because he knows there's a king out there, a true king of the Jews, he's going to kill and murder scores of little baby boys, two and under, for one child. That's part of the Christmas story. Longfellow wrote about this dark side of Christmas in his poem, Christmas Bells. I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong that mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. How are you supposed to deal with this as a believer? The Bible does give us direction. And let me mention three principles that come out of Scripture that you and I need to remember, especially when we face times like this, when we are empty. I mean, all the resources are gone and we're empty. And yet we know we need to move towards fullness. The first thing the Bible says that believers ought to do is to cry out to God for help. To cry out to God for help. That's not a gimme. Many believers do not do that. Finally, they find themselves that they have to do that because no person is going to help me. No person can help me right now. And they finally realize my first stop is to cry out to God for help. Psalm 34 tells us this. The Lord hears his people when they call to him for help. He rescues them from all of their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he rescues those whose spirits have been crushed. That's what we're talking about. Those times when your spirits are absolutely crushed. What's my first thing? I'm supposed to go to God and cry out to him. And listen to me. It doesn't matter what the cause was of the crisis. Talk this week about suicide. I get the questions there. There's time to theologically address those questions, but not now. Right now, it's all about crying out to God for help. That's what the believer should do. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. Then we will receive mercy and find grace to help us when we need it the most. I mean, I could show you verse after verse where it says the first thing the Christian ought to do, especially when they face something that's so devastating that it just, they've got lots of questions. They're confused. What should be the first response? Cry out to God. Regardless of how you're feeling. Regardless of whether you get answers or not. This week I found myself even pushing all of that away. The question marks. I want to push it away because I just want to go to God and cry out with grief and be around people who want to do that as well. You may be in some sort of crisis right now. You may have even caused the crisis in your life. I want you to know that God is available to help you. He is aware. He understands everything. He understands the details, and he cares, and he can help you. But you must first cry out to him. And I want to remind all of us that when things like this happen in the church, the non-believing world is watching. The non-believing world is watching. How are these Christians, how are these believers going to respond? Lamentations says, I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. Yet, I still dare to hope when I remember this. The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. The Lord is good to those who depend on him, to those who search out for him. When I was in my first church, I'll never forget hearing a young Alliance missionary doctor who was serving in North Africa. He was a young man. He had only one son at the time with his young wife. And they went to Africa to serve. He had visions of what he wanted to do. They tried to offer him a spot in the hospital in the capital city. He didn't want to go there. He said, I want to go where there's no medical help at all. And so the alliance leaders agreed, and they sent him and his wife and his young son out to a village in a place that was far away from the capital city, and he began his medical practice there. They put up some huts, and he said, what we did was we would put a tire iron on the hut, one of the huts, and on Sunday we'd hold a service, and I'd ring the bell. None of the villagers would come. He said, it was my wife and I for months and months and months. And then he said, something happened to my son. He said, my son was born healthy, soon began to walk and fall and walk and fall. And we knew something was wrong. And he contracted a very rare African disease. And we did what we could. But the time came when the boy passed away. He told us that he and his wife wanted to bury his son in the place that all three of them came to open up God's ministry there. So he went to the village chief and he asked if he could bury his son in the village burial ground. And the village chief said he would allow that. And so on that day, he said, I built a box, a wooden box for my son, and I put my son in it. And he says, I walked just outskirts of the village to the place where they buried people. And he says, I dug a hole with a shovel. And he says, I put the box in the hole. And all the villagers were watching. And he says, I began to pray. But he says, I was overwhelmed with grief. And I just hit my head on the soil and I began to weep uncontrollably. And he says, the next thing I remember was the village chief taking my head and lifting my head up and noticing that I had tears. And the next thing I know, he said, he was running through the village and he was saying, the white man cries like we cry. The white man weeps like we weep. He said, the next Sunday, my wife and I got up to ring the bell. And they came. He said, they all came. He said, because they saw that we cry like they cry, but not without hope. Not without hope. We still believe. Yep, the first response, the Bible says, when you find yourself in a crisis, is to cry out to God. The second piece of advice the Bible gives on grief is that at some point we got to learn to live in God's waiting room. Filling does not happen right away. When you get punched in the stomach with a crisis of some sort, it's going to take time. It's going to take time. And you have to learn to live in God's waiting room. There is the greater the loss, the greater the amount of time you're going to be in the waiting room. Psalm 37, verse 7 says this, be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for Him to act. Let me tell you what I've observed about this job of watching people in the waiting room. It's usually not the waiting that God's people struggle with. I've noticed that God's people are very good at understanding. Most believers are mature. They're mature enough to know that God is not going to immediately bring them out of this. That there's a time of endurance and waiting and learning to trust God. The problem with the waiting room usually is the well-meaning people that are in that waiting room with you. People that believe that somehow they have to supply answers for you. When there is no answer. Why did this thing happen? Really, ultimately, the only person that knows that is God, why He allows crisis to come into our lives. And yet there are people in that waiting room who feel like they have to give us the answer. One of my learning moments as a young pastor in my first church was a Vietnam vet came into my office at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon one day, and I could tell he'd been drinking a little bit, and he sat across from me, from across my desk, and he said, "I want to tell you a story, true story," and he started telling me about how he led many searches and platoons when he was in Vietnam. He was a platoon leader, and he said, and then there was this one day where we were all pinned down kind of at a beach area around a body of water. And he said, we were just attacked from all sides. And he says, at one point, I'm sitting behind some sort of a barrier, and I have one of my guys in my lap, and he's not going to make it. He's been terribly wounded, and he's not going to make it. And all he kept doing was begging me not to allow him to be left to the Viet Cong. And he said, when the helicopters came, I knew I couldn't do that. I couldn't leave him there. I said, so what did you do? And with tears in his eyes, he cried out. He said, I sent him home. I sent him home to his maker. That is not a time to think about what theological questions I need to have over this. It's a time to cry out to God. And it's a time to sit with somebody and just grieve without answers. And so I just got up and I sat next to him and put my arm around him, and we just started to cry. Sometimes it's not the waiting room that's the difficulty. It's Job's comforters that feel like they have to give some sort of answer to all of this stuff. What about faith? What about sin? If you just had enough faith, maybe there was some sin involved. What makes this kind of speculation dangerous, and it is speculation, is there's actually some truth to it. Yes, sin can hinder your healing sometimes, and yes, unbelief can rob you, but most of the time, this kind of advice is not only unbiblical, it's cruel. And yet people feel like they have to speak. They have to give an answer. No. The path to help people to go from empty to full is to sit in the waiting room with them without answers. You cry out to God, and you learn to wait in God's waiting room. And then lastly, the Scriptures encourage us to try to maintain a thankful heart, no matter what happens, to try and maintain a thankful heart. 1 Thessalonians, it says, never stop praying, and be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Pastor, do you know how hard that is to do? To be thankful to God when you're empty? It is difficult. But you can be thankful. How can you be thankful? Well, there are certain things that you can be thankful for, even in those moments of feeling empty. Let me suggest two of them to you. The first is, you can be thankful for what God has already done for you in the past. When you're thankful for what God has done in the past, that's called gratitude. Gratitude. And when you're grieving, when you're empty, you can still thank Him for what He's done in the past. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest minds this country has ever seen, president of Princeton University. He dies at the age of 55 simply by getting a vaccination, a smallpox vaccination. Sarah, his wife, wrote this to her daughter, "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us in a dark cloud. He has made me adore His goodness, though, in that we had your father for so long. My God lives, and he has my heart. You see what she's doing? She's thanking God for somehow the past, looking back. And the second thing you can thank God for, even when you're feeling empty, is what he's going to do in your future. That's called faith. When you thank God for something in your past, it's called gratitude. When you're thanking God for something you expect him to do in the future, that's called faith. How can I do that, Pastor? I've lost so much. Well, the answer may be on focusing not on what you lost, but on what you have left. And in Christ, the truth is we have a lot left over. It was Corrie ten Boom who said, "If I look at the world, I'll get distressed. If I look within me, I can be depressed. But if I look to him, I'll find rest." We can move from empty to fullness. We have to learn to cry out to God. We have to learn to wait, to be patient. And we've got to somehow continue to give thanks. Let's stand for closing prayer. Lord, there are people in this room right now who are grieving. And it may not be just about what happened this week. There are people who are coming to us from all different kinds of stories. I pray, God, that somehow you have spoken to them. You have pointed them in the right direction on how to have perspective on this. And because of that, they have hope. And now may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever, and God's people said,